and I know that law kind of gets a bad rap in some of our mind. I guess just approaching Deuteronomy, where when just that whole idea of law, we kind of bring in our own idea of what it means into it. And so, I mean, when we tend to think of law, I mean, what do you think, really? Like, when you just say that word law, what is coming to mind? Anyone want to call anything out? Police, yep. Rules, yep. Lawyers, yeah. Consequences, yep. Now, all these words which have been called out, do they fill your heart with joy and peace? Thankfulness? No, yeah. And look, I realise that, you know, we're kind of fighting that. I mean, when we say law, we're thinking all these things, and it's bringing its own feelings along with it. But I hope you've realised so far, and I really want to just point out, stress this morning that as we get into the details of some of these laws which come up in Deuteronomy, I just want to stress that it's not the same sort of thing we're talking about here. It's something which is completely, even though it's a whole bunch, even though it is a number of commands about how to live, and you heard some of them that Shandor read out before, but what these laws, it's not about a government trying to, I guess maybe the most generous way of saying it, it's not about a government trying to ensure the peace and the orderliness of society. It's certainly not about, a powerful one imposing rules on less powerful people to entrench their own power. It's not anything like that. And hopefully, as we get to the end of the sermon today, we'll see that this is something that is completely different. But so before we open it up, let's pray. Pray that ask that God will speak to us through this word. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for all the various ways that you express yourself to us in all sorts of different genre, all different ways that you tell us about yourself. And so, Father, we know that you are revealing yourself to us through this word this morning, even though it looks like a bunch of commands. And so, Father, we pray that as we read through it, we would see you. We would truly see you and be drawn to know you even more. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we're covering a big section of Deuteronomy today. We're going to be looking at chapters 14 all the way through to 26. So that's 13 by my count. I used to be an engineer, so, Hopefully I'll get that right. So, 13 chapters. I mean, normally we don't preach 13 chapters, so just to make sure we do this properly, I hope you don't have any dinner plans tonight. No, we're not doing that. I guess what my aim is this morning is just to give you a few principles and big ideas for reading these chapters. And we'll focus on a few of the verses to show what I mean by these things. But once we've built these principles and these big ideas, hopefully you'll then be able to go and read these chapters for yourself and actually get something out of them. But first, it's always, whenever we open the Bible, it's always important to remember the context because, context is always important. So as we are opening up Deuteronomy, remember that Israel has just been saved out of Egypt. God has been bringing them to the promised land of Canaan. They're on the eastern bank of the Jordan River. They're about to enter the land, and Moses is addressing them. He's telling them what they'll need to know to find life and blessing when they're in the land, because Moses himself is not going over into that land of Canaan with them. Moses started off reminding them of all that God did for them, in chapters 1 to 4 especially. Then he gave them the big ideas of what they'd need to know, starting with the Ten Commandments in chapter 5. Then in chapter 6 we get the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul and strength. As you keep working through chapters 7 to 11, there's other big ideas, important ones, such as, don't think that God is giving them the land because that they are good, for they're a stiff-necked people. God is giving them the land because he is good and he's faithful to his promises. That Moses' words to them aren't about getting God to save them because he already has saved them. Moses' words to them are about them choosing life and blessing rather than death and curse now that they are saved. And having given some of these big ideas in chapters 5 to 11, Moses is now giving some detailed statutes and ordinances to them from chapters 12 to 26. We started covering some of these last week where we looked at chapters 12 and 13 where I said that we choose life by being God's disciples. I mean, today we'll see Moses tell us to choose life by loving our neighbours, which you might have heard before. But as I said, before we dig in, let me give you some big picture principles to help understand what's going on here. To do that, first, I want us to go back a long way, back to the very first chapter of the Bible, to the very beginning of humanity. In the very beginning, what did God say when he decided to make people? He said, "Let us make humanity in our image." Then he goes on to say, God created humanity in his own image, after his likeness. Now, look, lots of ink has been spilled over the years about what that means, the image of God. But for this morning, let me just say that it means that we're God's representatives here on earth. God is an invisible spirit. That's what the Bible says. And he put people on earth in the first place to be people to physically represent him here on the earth, so that, you know, to be a physical replica of what he's like. I mean, the point, the main purpose that he's given us in being here is, you know, to be a physical representation of him and to follow after him, so that if people look at us, they see him. I mean, in Genesis 1 at least, that is to be a physical embodiment of his rule over creation. God made them and he said, be fruitful and multiply and rule over all the things that I've created, because God rules over all things. And as his representatives, we're to rule over creation like he himself would, with righteousness and justice and grace and mercy, compassion, as people made in his image to be physical, living, breathing pictures of ourselves, breathing pictures ourselves of what God himself is like. What happened at the fall is that we turned away from that ideal. And the story of the rest of the Bible is how God is working to bring that back, make it even better than it was. So as we read the Bible, what God wants us to do is to know him that we might learn to be like him and to return back more. And as we are more like him, to be more like he created us to be in the first place. Because God knows that that is the way to the life that is really, truly worth living. I mean, the narrative parts of the Bible, we learn what God is like through what he does. He keeps saving his people over and over again, which tells us that he's gracious, that he's powerful, he's a savior. He judges wickedness. It tells us that he's righteous and just. But most of the time, he doesn't judge the wickedness immediately, which tells us he's patient. Sometimes he does, but there's generally a reason. We learn, you know, all this about God from what he does in the narratives. I mean, the New Testament letters pick up on the things that God has done and then tell us the lessons that we're to learn about God from them. The Psalms let us in on what God is like to individuals as we listen into their prayer lives, what God has done for them, and how they feel about him. In the prophets, we hear what God says from the mouth, what God says from heaven to people on earth, and we learn what he's like through the things that he says. We learn what's important to him, what he cares about. Now, I guess when we open these books of the law, it's no different. God is revealing what he's like by telling us what he would do in various situations, because we're in his image according to his likeness, he's telling us what we should do as well if we're going to follow him and be like him. So by understanding these statutes and ordinances, we understand what God himself is like. Now, I know I've said this before, but it's important for understanding the way that Deuteronomy pans out, that once we get to Deuteronomy 12, it's connected to the Ten Commandments. Reading Deuteronomy 12 to 16 fills out what God means in the Ten Commandments. It's not, you know, it doesn't correlate perfectly, but it's a good broad brush idea to keep in mind. Look, you know, and if you've got your Bible open at Deuteronomy 12, I mean, let me just fill out what I mean by that. You know, the first commandment, no false gods, because God is the only one worthy of worship. That's what it tells us about him. And so when we get to Deuteronomy 12, what does having no false gods look like? It means destroying the idols. Second commandment, don't worship the true God falsely. What we learn about God from that is that God cares about the way he is worshipped, because he is holy and true, and he won't be worshipped like he's common and false. So again, in Deuteronomy 12, Moses says, don't worship like you're doing today. Instead, worship and sacrifice at the place that God says, that God chooses, because he cares about the way that we do that. The third commandment, don't misuse the Lord's name, because there is life-giving power in his name when it's used faithfully, yet there's destruction that comes when his name is misused. And he wants people to know the life that is in his name. So in Deuteronomy 13, if anyone is speaking on God's behalf and says, let's go worship other gods, that person needs to be dealt with, seriously. And hopefully, as you see, as we work through Deuteronomy 14 to 26 this morning, that we're going to see a similar general pattern. That these chapters are filling out the meaning of the Ten Commandments. And I get that there's the interaction between them. I mean, think about it this way. If the Ten Commandments are the bones, the fundamental parts, they come out generally like general rules. Don't murder. Don't steal. These kind of things. It's just a general statement. What 12 to 26 is doing is putting flesh on those bones, generally in a, if this happens, then do this. Kind of sense, if someone has been found dead, if there's a dead body that's been found and no one knows who did it, then do not murder will look like this, and then it goes on to the details of that. Or for example, if you're coming to a city to fight against it, make it an offer of peace, and if they accept it, then don't kill them, because that would be murder. But if they reject it, then you can lay siege to the city, because that's warfare and that's turning into a different category. So I guess the laws in 12 to 26, they go through a series of practical examples of what the Ten Commandments mean. They don't give us what to do in every possible scenario, but they tell us enough to understand the principle to apply when we're in a similar situation. I mean, in that one, the laying siege to a city, the principle is something like this. Don't just go and kill people. You've got to make every effort to preserve life and give people a chance to live, ultimately, because that's what God is like. He doesn't just kill people without giving them a chance to live. That's what Jesus came for. He came to die so that we would be able to live if we believe in him. And not just live, but never die. So, I mean, these precepts, they're telling us what God is like. Now, I mean, about 3,500 years after these laws were written, God knows the situations that we face will no doubt be different. Just as an example, we won't find Asherah poles when we're walking around Gympie anywhere. Well, I sure hope not. Asherah poles were an object of worship to a false god that the Israelites were commanded to cut down when they got into the land. I mean, so given that there's none around, we're not going to be able to do that. But what God has given us in the law here, he's given us enough so that we know what principle to apply if we're facing similar situations today. I mean, he's telling us what he is like. He's giving us enough to know about what he is like so that we would be able to imitate him in similar situations today. But also another benefit that we have now that the Israelites didn't have 3,500 years ago is that we have Jesus who fulfilled all this, which at least means that he showed us exactly what God meant in the law. So if there's some curly ones in there, we can look to Jesus and see what he did, what he said, to help fill out what God meant in the law. Now, hopefully, with these principles in mind, that the laws reveal what God is like, God clarified what it all means in Jesus, and that he's given us enough to know what principles to apply when we face similar, albeit different, situations today. I mean, let's have a look, a really cursory overview look through chapters 14 to 26. Now, just for the sake of trying not to be here until dinner time, I will glance over it in five pretty broad chunks. I mean, the first one, if you want to open up there to chapter 14, verse 22. As you're opening there, I'll ask you to give me the next word in this sentence. So what is the next word in this sentence? For God so loved the world, he gave. That's right. God loves the world so that he gave. He is an incredibly generous God who gives freely with an open hand, even to people who don't necessarily deserve it. Even when the people he gives to are not able to pay him back. Even when his giving costs him a lot. I guess in this first part, we can call it, be generous as God has been generous to you. Because God wants his own people to have the same generosity of heart, the same open hands that freely give, that don't hold on to every possession and never let them go, but dedicate at least a portion of them to the worship of the Lord. The tenth that we come across there in Deuteronomy 14, it's interesting that it's not giving to the temple and then leaving it there and going away. It's bringing it to the temple so that you can eat it at a feast. I mean, it's talking about hands that don't ever lend money, worried about not getting it back. Hands that treat human slaves, not hands that treat human slaves like they're inhuman to gain at the slave's expense. Then from Deuteronomy 15, but also hands that are so determined to, hands that aren't so determined to work and work and work and make more and more money, or that they don't have a chance to stop and rest and remember God's goodness, which is Deuteronomy 16. Ultimately, God is looking for people who have hands that are able to rest because they trust that God will provide all their needs. Trust that he is good and trustworthy. And I mean, to push the metaphor a bit too far, he's looking for people who have hands that don't need to take everything into their own hands. You know what I mean? It's clear in these in this passage that these laws aren't just to control our behavior, but they're here to cultivate hearts that are like God's own heart. I mean, if you look at chapter 15, verse 7 to 11 again, the one that Shandor read out before, yes, it is commanding behavior to open your hand freely and freely loan money, but he's talking about don't have a stingy heart. It's a behavior to cultivate what's going on in your heart. Cultivate your heart so it's not tight-fisted and stingy, which is ultimately wicked. So, I mean, God is willingly open-handed and generous to the poor and needy, which we also see clearly in the life and ministry of Jesus. And because that's what God is like, he calls us as his people to have hearts which are also willingly open-handed and generous. Now, for us today, that's not going to mean saving 10% of the crops that we grow in our backyard so that we can take them to Jerusalem and eat them there in a big, you know, religious feast. Or it's not going to mean letting our slaves go after 7 years if they go to church. If you do have any slaves today, I probably don't want to know, but if you do, tell me. We're going to have need to have a pretty serious pastoral conversation. Depends how the first one goes. One of them might be behind bars, but yeah. I mean, so the particular way these laws are going to work out might be different to us today, but I mean, today we can still remember the Lord's generosity to us, and we can still be willing to pass on his generosity to others as well, not fearing that we'll have enough, but resting in God that he is good and he will provide and he's faithful. We don't have to go to the temple in Jerusalem 3 times a year to worship, but we can still take time off work to rest and remember him and his goodness and be with his people, trusting that God will provide our needs. So that's the first big chunk there. I mean, the second broad chunk is from chapter 16, verse 18, to the end of chapter 18. I guess we could call this part, seek to live under God's authority. In this section, we see Moses give orders about appointing leaders over Israel. First, he talks about judges and some rulings about how they operate. Then he talks about kings and what they're supposed to do. Then Levites, who looked over the worship of God in Israel. And finally, some precepts about prophets, with a, you know, really important prophecy in the law about Jesus and who Jesus would be, what Jesus would be like. But, I mean, all these different authority figures within Israel, they had their own area of power. And the people of Israel were supposed to be subject to that. When the judges gave a ruling, the people of Israel were subject to that ruling. If a prophet gave a word of the Lord, a genuine word of the Lord, the people were supposed to listen to it. But interestingly, these different spheres of authority, they also had authority over each other. I mean, think of when Nathan the prophet confronted King David. Think of when Samuel the prophet confronted Saul for offering a sacrifice like he was a Levite. He didn't have authority to do that sacrifice, and so Samuel the prophet confronted the king about it. And that was good and right. Because even people in authority need to be taught to live under God's authority, since God is the ultimate authority over all of them. Now, just a quick little aside here. Once you start reading Joshua, I mean, pretty much all the way to the end of 2 Kings, and especially when you're reading the prophets as well, you understand so much more about what the prophets are saying, what's happening in the history, and why certain aspects of the history have been reported when you have Deuteronomy in mind and these laws in Deuteronomy in mind. I mean, think of King Solomon, for instance. If you read 1 Kings 1 to 10, without knowing Deuteronomy, and you read, wow, he was really rich, he had a lot of wives, he did these really big building programs, you know, he was really famous, everybody knew him. You think, wow, what a rich and powerful king. He must have been a really good guy. But if, and then when you get to 1 Kings 11, it hits you like a ton of bricks that such a good guy could fall so hard. But if you'd read 1 Kings 1 to 10 with Deuteronomy in mind, especially this bit, what Deuteronomy says about kings, where it says the king shouldn't send people back to Egypt, and what was the first thing Solomon did? He sent his servants to Egypt to go get a wife, and then to go back to buy a bunch of horses for him. Deuteronomy says a king shouldn't acquire many wives for himself. Well, I don't think any kings have got more wives than Solomon had. He shouldn't acquire too much gold or silver for himself or too many horses. And so, I mean, if you've got this bit in Deuteronomy in mind and you're reading 1 Kings 1 to 10, you start to think, hang on, this doesn't look like it's going to end well. Because Solomon's not behaving the way that kings in Israel should. And then 1 Kings 11, it comes along and it's no big surprise. I mean, anyway, just the point I'm trying to make there is understanding Deuteronomy helps you understand a lot of what's going on in the rest of the Bible. So I do want to encourage you to read this and learn what it's saying. But anyway, from this chunk on leaders, the different leaders in Israel, I mean, as we think about living today, the church is not a sovereign nation like Israel was at the time, well, Israel was when they went in to take the land and have their own sort of boundaries. What was Israel and what was not. We don't get to appoint our own judges. We don't get to appoint our own king. And as you look at the New Testament, the New Testament's fairly clear that we live under the authority of the earthly leaders where we live. Because there isn't one of them that hasn't been put in place there by God. I mean, that's Romans 13, verse 1 and 2. Now, look, I know this is a big idea that needs a lot of filling out, but and we don't have a lot of time for it this morning. But, I mean, just the big idea is that, you know, even though we don't get to appoint our own king, we learn that it's not a bad thing to be under authority. In fact, it helps train us to live under God's authority. So as much as possible, you know, I mean, the principle here is that God is the ultimate authority and we submit to other authorities because we're submitting to God. If those under authorities tell us to, you know, reject God's authority, then God is the ultimate authority. We follow him. So as much as possible without disobeying God, we are subject to the authorities today. Now, also, I guess within that as well, I mean, again, this is a big idea. It needs lots of nuancing, but I've only got time for a few big ideas here, but you know, this probably won't come as any surprise to you, but not every human authority is always good. So another idea that we get from Deuteronomy is you can't put too much power in one person. There always needs to be ways that people in authority can be held accountable by others. And every human authority needs to know that God will ultimately hold them accountable and that one time or another, God is going to cash the checks that they're writing. Yes, within that kind of idea, I mean, here at Gympie Baptist, we value having a group of elders. We value having a group of deacons as well. Because, I mean, ultimately, and even the elders and deacons, we're ultimately accountable to the membership. So, and, you know, we want to value that so that all authority in the church, it doesn't rest with one person, but we have, you know, multiple people are able to hold each other accountable. So that's the second big chunk that we're looking at this morning. The third one is from chapter 19 to the start of chapter 22. It deals with issues around people being killed by other people. Because the big idea to take into this section is that God is not a murderer. He's a God who wants to preserve people's lives and dignity as much as possible. He doesn't kill innocent people unjustly, yet he's also a God who doesn't let the guilty go unpunished. So in this section, as you look through what Moses writes there, God gives a process to determine whether someone has accidentally killed someone else so that the innocent person doesn't get killed for it. But the process also allows for a guilty person to be punished as they ought to be. There are statutes there about giving evidence in court, again, to protect innocent lives, yet punish evil. There are rules about waging war to preserve life as much as possible and people's dignity. Then in chapter 21, there's a bunch of stipulations about how to manage a few different messy situations with the big idea that justice is upheld and dignity is maintained, even the dignity of those who've been executed for wrongdoing. because they are still, because they're still people made in the image of God, and because of that, they deserve some dignity because of that. Especially at the start of chapter 21, there's an important idea there that, bad behavior, in this case, being unlike God and killing an innocent person, that bad behavior affects everyone. And it will affect everyone until it's properly dealt with. But there's an idea there that my disobedience will affect you for the worse. And your disobedience will affect me, not in a good way. Even if I don't know that you've done something wrong. It's a lie of the devil that my private sins will have no effect on the other believers around me. Even if the believers around me never find out what I've done. We may be able to keep our sins, personal, but they never are private. I guess any sin in the church, it's like termites. They sneak in when no one's looking, no one sees them, sneak in hidden places. But once they're in the house, they just start munching and munching. They move over more and more of the house. And while the house looks okay on the outside to everybody else, who just sees the outside, in secret, in the hidden and dark places, there's termites are thriving and the whole house is suffering and keep munching away until the house falls over. I mean, we can think that just because sins are a secret and hidden and in the dark places that it's not going to be a problem, but it will. They affect others more than we know. Unless you deal with them, then we'll all be weakened. And you don't deal with termites by reinforcing the eaten bits with more wood. You don't deal with them by letting them have some part of the house and then hoping that they don't take more of it. You deal with the termites by killing them, all of them. So, as Romans 8 says, by the Spirit, we need to put to death sin. And it's by putting sin to death by the Spirit that we live. But because all of this stuff, it doesn't just affect us, it affects the believers around us as well. As we put sins to death by the Spirit, then we and the believing community around us will live as well. So, I mean, that's an idea that comes through here. Just another, if we had more weeks, there's so much good stuff that's in here that we could go through, but just another idea that I want to bring up with you. All through these laws in Deuteronomy, there's this big idea of mutual responsibility, that I need to take responsibility for your life and welfare, and you need to take some responsibility for my life and welfare as well. Apathy towards others and inaction when you know someone's in need just isn't good enough. And think of the Good Samaritan. In that parable, who was the one Jesus praised? It was the foreigner, the Samaritan, who didn't just walk past. I mean, the other two guys, they had reasons to walk past. The Samaritan had even more reason to walk past, but he didn't. He stopped. He saw someone in need and he took responsibility to take care of them. Not because the person in need deserved it, not even because they were a brother or someone from his own country. The Samaritan helped him simply because he was someone in need and the Samaritan could help him. I mean, God is a God who values life. He values people living and thriving. And he wants to cultivate our hearts to have that same love as well. It says that the big idea of this third chunk this morning. The fourth we see in chapter 22 and 23, and it deals with being faithful to relational covenants. It's built on the commandment, don't commit adultery. And it's expanding that ultimately because God is always faithful to his covenant with us. In more ways than just that. I mean, if we look, the way that this would look for the Israelites when they were in the land would be that they would respect the way that God created things for the purpose he created them for, the different kinds for, that they wouldn't join things together that shouldn't be joined, that they'd respect appropriate boundaries in relationships with other people, that they'd be respectful of God's presence among his people and not do anything to brazenly offend God. If you look through those chapters, that's the kind of things that you'll see there. And I mean, if you look at those ideas, I mean, all of those still apply to us today. I mean, even if I'm not rushing out to buy a shovel because I'm not going to camp in an army against my enemies anytime soon. But I can still be respectful of God's presence here among his people and wherever we meet together as God's people, because he is there when his people meet together. So that's the fourth. Now the last one is from the end of chapter 23 to the end of chapter 26. And in these chapters, we see instructions about not charging interest, about safeguarding life, about considering people in need, honest weights and measures, giving the produce of the land, because these are some ways that Israel could imitate God's character when they're in the land. And I mean, these ones are building off the commandments: don't steal, don't give false testimony against a brother, don't envy. Now, we heard some of these laws read out before. If you turn up to someone's place and ask for something back that you've loaned out to them, don't just bust into their place and take it. Give the other person a bit of dignity of being able to bring it out to you, rather than just taking it off them. If it's cold and you have an item which will keep a poor man warm at night, you know, give it back to him at night time so he can be warm, so that he won't freeze. Don't just tell him to be warm and well fed and then walk off. James talks about that. It's just keeping in mind that we're in this thing called life together, especially as brothers and sisters within the church. When one of us hurts, it's bad for all of us. When one of us prospers, it's good for all of us. And some of those other ones we looked at, don't pinch someone's wages if they've earned them, even if you do plan to give it to them eventually. I mean, that's just selfish. It's a great indignity for the worker. And God cares about innocent receiving justice, no matter who their family is, what country they come from. So should we. Some people are unable to provide for themselves, and God still cares for them. So he tells people who can provide for themselves to look after the people who can't in a way that still preserves their dignity. I mean, here he's not just handing out free food so that they can sit and be lazy at home. I mean, but because that doesn't preserve their dignity. I mean, enabling people to be lazy is not dignified. I mean, yeah, hear me right on that. I know there's people who are unable to do things and that through no fault of their own. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about people who are just lazy. But what we see in chapter 24 here, it's looking after people who don't have land to be able to grow food for themselves. It's looking after them while still giving them the dignity of working for it. You know, work came before the fall. There is dignity in work. Again, I think the big idea behind all of this is it's about being open-handed with our things, remembering that all our things are God's things, that he's entrusted with us for his glory. Not being tight-fisted with the things as if they're ours and we need to protect them at all costs. you know, even the cost of others' dignity, even, you know, sometimes even at the cost of their lives. Now, I hope, you know, we've just really sort of glanced over the top of all of that, but I hope that I've helped you to see that though these are a bunch of laws, these things are revealing a lot about God himself and how we can imitate him. I mean, ultimately, from these chapters, we learn of God's heart that is generous and kind and gracious and merciful and compassionate. And these chapters give us practical ways that the Israelites could have shown a similar heart when they entered the land. Because even here in the law, the hearts of the people was what God was ultimately after. I mean, back in chapter 15, verse 7 and 8, in God's eyes, it would be no good to act like you were generous when your heart is still stingy. And though these are commands about behavior, I hope you can see that the behavior flows from the heart of God. And these behaviors commanded here work both ways. They are the overflow of a heart that is after God's own heart, but by doing them in faith, it also helps cultivate hearts that grow to be more like God's own heart. So I guess as we come to the end, and especially as we come around the communion table now, I mean, last week, if we talked about choosing to be God's disciples by loving him with all we've got, you know, this week we learn that God loves all people because they're made in his image. He treats all people like people he's made in his image, fearfully and wonderfully. And he bids us to treat the people he puts in our lives in the same way. You know, to look at other people, to look at other people the way Jesus saw them, to treat other people the way Jesus treated them, graciously, generously, compassionately, with dignity, and for us to treat other people the same way. I guess as we come around the communion table, you know, we remember how God has done this for us. You know, that even though we were his enemies, even though you know, we've done nothing to deserve anything from him, he was gracious, he was generous to us. Even though we often turn away from him and say that what he's given us isn't good enough, that we don't trust him, you know, that what he's given us isn't enough, he still generously gives. Even though he tells us how we can find life and blessing and we turn away from that to something else, he's still gracious to us. Most of the time he doesn't punish us for it immediately, but he disciplines those he loves in grace, that we might turn back to the way to life and blessing. Ultimately, even though we've done so many things which would require us to be put to death according to these laws, Jesus allowed himself to be put to death for us so that he might live, so that we might live. So much of how Deuteronomy works is that these laws, they're not just laws, just, you know, that come out of nowhere. These are laws which are given by a God who is in a relationship with a people who has done things for them. And these laws, they're started off, and what's something that's constantly reminded that comes up over and over again is just remember what God has done. Because that's where this is coming from. These aren't just arbitrary. These are from a loving God who loves his people. And I mean, and that's a key reason why we celebrate communion so often, is because it helps us to remember what Jesus has done for us. It helps us to remember that when he tells us to do stuff, it's not arbitrary.
it's coming from a place of incredible grace, generosity, and compassion for us. So if the stewards would like to come forward now.